Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 7, here in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple. I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, a woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would open your word to us, that you would enable us to perceive Christ clearly therein through the eyes of faith, that you would glorify Christ's name, that you would cause us, O Lord, to draw nigh unto him, and in so doing that you would transform us, that you would sanctify us, that you would give to us the wisdom of Solomon, for indeed it is your wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, and that in giving us this wisdom, we would live godly, wise, and holy lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Knowing your enemy's tactics, I think, can be one of the most crucial factors in winning a battle. It was General George Patton, for example, who had read Erwin Rommel's book on the tank in attack that enabled him to be able to face him in battle, and not only face him, but anticipate the various maneuvers and tactics that he would use, and of course, defeat him in battle. In the Vietnam War, Colonel Hal Moore read and studied the Battle of Dien Bien Phu, as well as French battle tactics there in Vietnam, and was able to understand the tactics of the North Vietnamese Army. And in so doing, was when he was locked in a week-long battle in the I Drang Valley, it was his knowledge of the enemy's tactics that enabled him to win that particular battle. By contrast, Colonel George Custer went into battle. He was unstudied. He was underprepared. He underestimated his enemy, and he paid for it with his life and the life of his men at the Battle of Little Bighorn. Well, I think what the simple point here is that knowing your enemy and his tactics plays a vital role in a successful battle. And this is the point that Solomon conveys to his son as he's continuing to unfold his counsel of wisdom to him. He warns his son about the ways of the adulteress, but in this particular chapter, what he's doing is he is unfolding the tactics, if you will, How is it that the adulteress goes about her sinful ways? And it's, in essence, what he's saying is, son, if you understand how the way she lives and the way that she sins and the way that she operates, you will hopefully be able to see clearly enough so that you will not fall into her trap. And so, in other words, what Solomon is answering is he's answering the question is, how exactly does the adulteress seduce the simple-minded into engaging in sin? And so what we want to do is we want to divide up Solomon's counsel into three parts. First, we want to understand what it means to know the truth and how vital this is in facing the challenges of sin, in this particular case, adultery. Secondly, we want to take account of knowing where you are, knowing where you are. Our place in life is important. What we are doing, how we are going about it is vital. And then third and finally, we want to know God. If we truly know God, then this is going to help us as we engage and we're able to counter the tactics of the sinner. So knowing truth, knowing where you are, and knowing God. Now remember, this is like the third installment that Solomon has given in his counsel against adultery. But in this particular case, what he's doing is he's describing the tactics of the adulteress. And that he explains, I think, in essence, that she is as cunning as the serpent in the garden. And that just as the serpent spoke half-truths, so she speaks half-truths as well. Remember the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, asked Eve, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? The serpent got part of it right on purpose. He was twisting the truth. Yes, God gave a prohibition against eating from one tree. But the way that he casts God's words is he casts God's words in terms of a blanket prohibition against eating from any tree in the garden. I think there's a sense in which we can say by using half the truth, he was able to engage Eve in dialogue in which he could draw her in. And so here we find that the adulteress does the same type of thing. The woman tells the simpleton that there will be no negative consequences for their sin. She says in verse 19, for my husband is not at home. He's gone away on a long journey. There's no consequences. There's nobody there to hold us accountable. There's nobody who will be upset because my husband won't know he's gone on a long journey. Moreover, in the previous verse, if you look how she couches and describes her love, she couches it in the holiest of language. She says in verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Here she's speaking in terms of love. How could this possibly be a bad thing? You know, she speaks of love, but she knows nothing of covenantal commitment. She knows nothing of fidelity. She speaks of love, but ultimately knows nothing of it, and she denies it by her actions. For if she truly loved, she would love and honor and respect the commitment that she made to her husband. And so what she tries to do, and this I think is what Solomon is instructing his son, is he's saying, watch, she will veil her sins with the language of legitimacy, the language of truth, the language of love itself. But ultimately, what she's trying to convince the simpleton, the fool, is that lust is really love. And that there are no consequences for adultery and sin. When Solomon quite clearly tells his son no, he anticipates, I think, Paul's succinct explanation of the consequences of sin, that the wages of sin is death. He says in verses 22 and 23, telling his son, look, this is what ultimately happens. All at once, he, the fool, follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. He's saying, look, don't believe her lies. She will describe her sin in very nice terms. She will even use the language of love. But in the reality, it's a death trap. Her house is a slaughterhouse. And so what is the antidote to the adulteress's half-truths, to her lies? Well, quite simply, I think it's knowing the truth and knowing it well. I think this is why Solomon bookends his counsel with pleas to heed his words. Notice essentially verses 1 through 3, as well as verse 24, it bookends his counsel here as he's dissecting the tactics of adultery when he says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." He describes saying, "Make wisdom your sister. Know her well." Verse 24, "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth." In other words, if you hold the wisdom of God close, if you hold it close to your heart, you meditate upon it, you'll be able to see the half-truths for what they are. You'll be able to see the veil of lies for what they are. You'll recognize that when the adulteress says, "This is love," you'll say, "No, it's not. It's lust. It's lies." Now, in the study of God's word, as we fan out more broadly and as we meditate upon it, I think we can quickly and easily see, contrary to the lies of the adulteress, that there are indeed consequences for sin, that indeed the wages of sin is death. When Paul, for example, talks about such things, he says in Galatians 5, 20 and 21, that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But not only can the Word of God teach us and tell us as to where truth is and how to distinguish and discern where the lie is, but it can also teach us as to what true love is. You know, so much in our world, so many people, so many sinners, so many institutions, so many organizations want to say that essentially love is whatever you want it to be. And yet, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and following? "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth." Here, the adulteress is, in essence, is rejoicing in wrongdoing. But that is not true love. Rather, Paul says that true love rejoices in the truth. The truth as it's been revealed in God's word, particularly in his law. But we can ultimately say that the ultimate manifestation of love is when God has revealed his love as he has offered himself in the person of his Son, in the sacrificial love of Christ, who was willing to lay down his life for us. As we compare, say, the sin of adultery with the sacrificial love of Christ, we can see that adultery is intimacy without commitment. It is relationship without fidelity. It is promise without fulfillment. Whereas love, on the other hand, is commitment that ultimately brings true intimacy, fidelity that serves as the foundation for the relationship, and promise that brings fulfillment. In this vein, we can say that Christ loves us beyond measure through his life, death, and resurrection, and he redeems us so that we can love, not in a selfish manner, not in trying to apply the language of love to sin, such as lust, but so that we can love as Christ has loved us, so that we can love with fidelity, so that we can love with faithfulness and with fulfillment. not so that we can squander our blood-bought freedom on half-truths and lies. So it's important that we know the truth so that we can spot the tactics of the sinner, the tactics of the adulteress in this case. But secondly, it's important also to know where we are. We may not realize it, but place features significantly here in the seventh chapter. Notice how Solomon says in verses 6 and following, he says, "For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." I think there's so much that is so key here in terms of part of the battle of sanctification is being in the right place. Being in the right place. Well, you know, first we could ask, why is the simpleton, the fool, why is he out wandering the streets at night? Why is he out wandering the streets at night? Notice there in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, there's a fourfold repetition that it's the psalmist's, or sorry, it's the Solomon's way of saying it's dark, 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 dark. Why are you out, O simple fool? By contrast, where is Solomon? He's in his home. He's inside. He's looking out the window, but the wise man is inside, where it's safe from sin, where he's not out wandering the streets on the hunting ground of the adulteress, where it's dark, 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 dark. Where is the adulteress? Verses 11 and 12, she's loud and wayward, for her feet do not stay at home. Notice the contrast there. Solomon is at home. The simpleton is wandering the streets. The adulteress is not at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. If you've ever seen a tiger with, I don't know, anxiety. It's walking back and forth, pacing in its habitat because it's on the prowl. Well, that's the way I think we can describe the adulteress. She's out in the marketplace. She's not only in the marketplace, but she's on the corner lying in wait. She's not at home. She's in the street. She's prowling. She's looking for somebody to devour. She's not at home where the wise man is or where the wise woman is, as Solomon. But instead, as verse 10 says, she's wily of heart. She's unsettled. She lacks peace. Moreover, we can also ask, where is the adulteress's husband? He too is not home, according to verse 19. He's out on a long journey. Notice this contrast. The wise man is at home. The house of the adulteress, there's nobody home. That's important information. Now, when the simpleton wanders the street, he finds trouble, but he's not immediately persuaded. Notice verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. So here what Solomon is saying is he's telling his son, here are the adulteress's tactics. Know where are her hunting grounds? Out at the street at night. What else, what other kind of tactics does she use? She's using seductive speech. A lot of it, in fact. We'll get to that in the third point. But the chief thing is I think Solomon is saying is know where you are. Know where you are. You know, we can say that Solomon provides us with an example of godly wisdom. He's at home, the simpleton, and the adulteress are out. And this contrasts, I think, ultimately with the wise, the conduct of the wise. And here, once again, I can't help but think that Solomon is echoing the wisdom of his father, King David. I think I've pointed this out before, but it bears repeating that in Psalms 1, 1 and 2, the first two verses of the Psalter,
King David says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Do you notice the motion of the godly? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's not out walking with the wicked. Think of the simpleton. He's wandering out in the dark streets, the hunting ground of the adulteress. He's walking with the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, says David. Think of the simpleton. He's got to stop so that he can listen to this much seductive speech, a lot of seductive speech that the adulteress uses, so that he stops and listens to her persuasive words. Moreover, the godly man, says David, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Think of the simpleton who finds himself in the perfumed bedroom of the adulteress. You see two different totally ways of contrast, where the godly give continual thought as to asking the question, where am I? Where am I? Am I on the hunting ground of the sinner? The hunting ground of the enemy? Or am I safely where the wise hide themselves? And when Patton battled Rommel, he could anticipate his moves. Why? Because he had read his book. Solomon wants his son to know the ways of the adulteress, and conversely, he wants him to know the ways of the wise man so he doesn't fall victim to her tactics, so that he can effectively outmaneuver her. How does the wise Christian outmaneuver the adulteress or the adulterer? It's like this week I sat down with my kids after dinner and I walked through this whole chapter and I spoke this counsel both to my sons and to my daughter. This is applicable to all of us. You see, the wise Christian is mindful of where he is at all times. He would recognize that the adulteress has nothing good to offer. What is she doing out at night? I shouldn't be out at night. I shouldn't be talking to this woman out at night. He recognizes that she has nothing good to say. If she's out at night, she's dressed in immoral clothing, according to verse 10, then he would recognize there's a huge disconnect. She's out at night. She's wearing immoral clothing. Even though she says she's offered her sacrifices and she's paid her vows. Huge disconnect. There's a disconnect between a professed doctrine and an actual way of living. And it's evident as to, it comes about not only as to how she dressed, but where she is. And so he would recognize all of these things, that Solomon wants his son to see these patterns so that he can easily identify them and so that he can tell his son, go away, do not be near her, know where you are. Verse 25, let not your heart turn aside to her ways, do not stray into her paths. That is essentially counsel for stay away, know where she is and do not go near. Continually ask yourself, where am I? Where am I? But what we want to recognize, beloved, is that asking ourselves that question, where am I, is not something that we should only restrict to physical locations. I mean, we can and should ask that question. Am I in the right place? Am I in a place where sin transpires on a regular basis? Should I be here? But long before that, we should ask that question, say, of our mental practices, our thought life, the things that we put before our eyes. One commentator says, all impure thought, a polluted fancy, an idle book, filthy conversation, foolish company, theaters or places of vain resort, these are her ways, the adulteress's ways. Dread the first step and dream not that you can stop yourself at pleasure in her course. Familiarity with sin weakens abhorrence. Soon you begin to love the object of destination. What the commentator is saying is that long before you find yourself on the hunting ground of the sinner, you should ask yourself, what things do I put in my mind that would lead me outside to begin with? Am I thinking, am I feeding my heart with ideas of lust? And that those ideas of lust would therefore lead me to want to be on the hunting ground of the adulteress, is what Solomon is saying to his son. The things that we put into our minds, the things that we put before our eyes, the things with which we feed our hearts, those are the things that will lead our feet to walk into those sinful places. So knowing where we are, both physically and spiritually, I think is vital to battling the temptation of adultery. But to be honest, it's vital in battling really any temptation against any sin. And it's only a love for Christ that can counteract that love for lust. The same commentator says, if impure love solicits, remember that the holy love of thy Savior to thee proved by his most shameful death. Think of him as looking into thy heart, overboiling with corruption, showing thee his wounds, and exciting thee to a reciprocal love of himself. In other words, what he's saying is feed yourself the gospel of Christ and the love of Christ that he has poured out to you through his life, death, and resurrection. And as you contemplate these things, Christ will stoke your love for him so much so that you will have no desire for those sinful things. Only a love for Christ will keep you away from the places that you ought not to be. Only a love for Christ will keep your mind and your heart away from those thoughts that you should not think. And such a love only comes from Christ and by drawing nigh unto him. But third and finally, it's so important that we know God. You know, another key element, I think, to the adulteress's tactics is the fact that she operates at night. Why is it that she operates at night? I think she's under the impression that the cover of darkness can hide her sins. She believes that the confines of her bedroom will keep the prying eyes of God away. Yet as Solomon counsels his son, he reminds him that ultimately the adulteress's bedroom is a slaughterhouse for fools. Verses 26 and 27, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. You know, the reason he can say this is because God knows all and sees all and holds the adulterer and the adulteress accountable for their sins, regardless if he gets discovered by others. The adulterer and the adulteress do not avoid God's just judgment. You know, there's a line from F. Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby. God knows that everything you've been doing, you may fool me, but you can't fool God. Knowing God. In other words, what Solomon is saying is, don't think, my son, just because these things happen secluded away in somebody's home, or that you think that the cover of night will protect you, that God doesn't see. I can tell you with all certainty, my son, her bedroom is a slaughterhouse. It's a slaughterhouse. And he can say that because he knows that God sees all and knows all and will hold sinners accountable. But knowing God is also vital to countering the tactics of the sinner, because here in verse 15, the adulteress appeals to the fool's sense of pride. So now she says to the simpleton, I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Notice that threefold repetition of the pronoun. She comes out and she says, you, as if to try to convince him, you're the only reason that I'm here. You're the only one who's so important to me. In other words, she's playing up to his sense of pride, to his sense of self-worth, so that all of a sudden he feels special. By telling him that he alone is the sole object of her desire, she convinces him that his sense of self-worth lies in her and in her words of praise. But remember, what has Solomon said? He's telling his son, she's going to say all of these things to you. She's going to talk sweet to you. She's going to talk nice to you as if you're the only one. But what does he say going back to verses 26 and 27? For many a victim she is laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. You will be the sole object of her attention for that night. But how many more have come before you, and how many others will come after you? Yet, aware of this particular tactic, the wise Christian is one who not only knows God and therefore knows that he sees all and knows all and therefore will not want to sin against God, but he isn't easily fooled by the deceptive speech of the adulteress. Think, for example, of Joseph's response to the advances of Potiphar's wife. When he says in Genesis 39:10, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In other words, Joseph was living coram Deo in the presence of God, no matter what was going on in his workplace there, as Potiphar had entrusted everything to his oversight. It wasn't so much Joseph's respect for Potiphar, but only and ultimately Joseph's respect and love for God, who knew all and saw all. And so this is why he says, no, I can't sin against God this way. Because Joseph knew God. He lived ever mindful of who God is. He did not, therefore, allow the adulteress's seductive speech to cause him to forget who God is. Moreover, Joseph didn't allow the adulteress's words to define him, that his value and worth was tied up in her sinful desires rather than in God's love for him. In other words, his sense of value and worth and love was connected to his faithful covenant Lord. In other words, God's love in Christ defines who we are. Our union with Christ determines our value, our worth, and our character. When Paul warned the Corinthians against sexual immorality, he told them in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. In other words, he's saying, you belong to Christ. Christ loves you. That is where you find your self-worth. Not in the seemingly attractive, but ultimately empty words of the adulteress, who is simply trying to gratify her insatiable lust for sin. Christ has loved us so much that he has given himself up in sacrifice for us. And so it is his love that establishes our worth and value as persons, not the empty, hollow, deceptive words of the adulteress or the adulterer or the one who is trying to get us to sin. So, beloved, knowing the tactics of our enemy is vital to victory against the temptations of sin, but in this case, against the ways of the adulterer or the adulteress. By knowing the truth of God's word, we'll be armed against the lies of the wicked. By knowing where you are, you'll steer clear of the path of wickedness and stay in the path of righteousness. And by knowing God, you'll desire to live coram Deo, continually in his presence, and locate your sense of self-worth, not in the world and not what other people say of you, but ultimately in what Christ says of you and what he has done for you. Beloved in Christ, know your enemy, but more importantly, know the Father who has sent his Son to save you and who sanctifies you in the power of his Spirit. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give thanks for the wisdom of your word, for you teach us so much. You give us so many insights. And in this particular case, you give us a dissection of the ways of the adulteress, the ways of sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate upon these truths, that you would help us to know the way of sin through your word, through the instruction of Christ, and by the imparted wisdom of your Holy Spirit. And that in so doing, O Lord, we would be equipped to be able to fend off the flaming arrows of the evil one, that we would withstand his attacks with the shield of faith, that you would arm us, O Lord, with the sword of truth, and that standing firm with our feet planted in the gospel of peace and with our bodies protected with the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, you would equip us for battle, but that you would also give us wisdom, O Lord, in knowing that we should flee from sin. And so often it's the case that we should completely avoid it altogether, and we need not find ourselves in the path of temptation if we never step onto that path. Well, Father, help us that we would not dally in the path of sin, that as soon as we detect our feet wandering from it, that you would gently pull us back, that you would fill our hearts with a love and desire to be faithful entirely to you in word, thought, and deed. Protect us, we pray, from sin. Protect us from the sin of adultery. Protect our covenant youth from this sin, that the world would be able to see our fidelity in the love that we have for you and the love that we have for one another, the love that husbands have for wives and wives for husbands, and that in this way we would shine forth the love of Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.